This is Carol Foster of 2 Timothy 2:15 Resources, and I am so excited that you're going to join me today as we study God's Word. The response new Messianic believers give when asked why they initially visited a Messianic congregation is, "We knew there had to be more." As we study together, we will begin to see that yes, indeed, there has to be more. For additional study aids to assist you in studying along with us, go to our website, sectim.org. The last time that we met, we began our overview of the book of Shemot, or Exodus. We're in the first four chapters of the book. We had discovered that there was now a new ruler in Egypt that had not known Yosef, and things had changed. Pharaoh had become fearful of the sheer numbers of the Israelites that lived within Egypt's borders. What if they all became united with one thought? They could join with Egypt's enemies and actually take the leadership away from Pharaoh. So a plan was devised to prohibit that from coming about. We discovered that there was actually two phases of this plan against the sons of Israel. The first phase was to subdue them through taking away their privileged status, making them do manual labor for the Pharaoh. We need to take just a few minutes to remember that these people had now been in Egypt for over 100 years. They had been given prime land by Yosef when they had come from Canaan. They were given the land of Goshen, which is a fertile, productive area. These people were landowners. They were the owners of large flocks of sheep, goats, camels, and donkeys. They were also owned large, productive farms. They were skilled craftsmen of all kinds. These people provided Egypt with a large portion of their economic income and food supplies. When we carefully read this passage, we found that one of the primary goals of Pharaoh was to decrease the population of Israelites. The Hebrew people were growing in numbers at an exorbitant rate. Pharaoh's next step was to make the Israelites slaves. It doesn't tell us, but it might even have included taking away their land and their means of support, their livestock and their farms. Maybe they even worked their own property, but no longer received the profits. This would have included the skilled craftsmen as well. But their numbers still grew. It seemed that the heavier the demands on them and the heavier their workload, the more fertile their wives were. In his final attempt to totally control the sons of Israel was population control. He instructed all the midwives to throw into the Nile any male infants that were born of the Hebrew women. However, the report came back that the women were giving birth before the midwives could arrive. We find that there was a suggestion by the sages that one of Pharaoh's astrologers had predicted that there was going to be one born that would save the Israelites. Now, they didn't know whether it was going to be an Egyptian or an Israelite. So Pharaoh's final order was to all his people, and it was to drown all male infants born, both Egyptian and Hebrew boys. Let's talk a little bit about Moshe. The only thing that we're able to discern about his parents were that they were both Jews from the tribe of Levi. Now, the Humash, a Jewish commentary on the Pentateuch, tells us that his mother's name was Jochebed, and his father's name was Amram. We don't know how many total children they had, but we do know that they had one son, named Aaron, and a daughter named Miriam. We found that this family was able to hide the infant Moshe for 3 months. Can you imagine trying to hide a baby for 3 months? My first thought was, how do you keep them quiet? My second thought, being a mother myself, was, how do you explain the laundry? Back then, there certainly were no disposable diapers, and even if there were, they'd be a dead giveaway. How do you get rid of them? But how would his mother explain her laundry as she did it on the banks of the Nile? "Oh, all of these clothes are just for cleaning. My house is such a mess." But they managed. Well, they finally had to do something. Moshe was growing. So they devised a plan. They decided that the Pharaoh's daughter would be a good adopted parent for Moshe. And they began scouting out her routine. They discovered where she bathed, who was with her, what time of day, and what day she would be there. They placed Moshe in a basket, sealed with tar, and they put him in the reeds. He was watched over by his sister Miriam, who followed him. When he was discovered by Pharaoh's daughter and taken from the basket by her handmaidens, Miriam approached Pharaoh's daughter. Can you imagine a young girl approaching the daughter of Pharaoh? She even offered to find a wet nurse for the child. Can you imagine the wet nurse being Moshe's own mother? What would it be like for a Hebrew mother to raise her own son as the son of Pharaoh's daughter? Well, it definitely would have its advantages, but it would have its challenges as well. We also wonder if Moshe would know his heritage as he grew up. We'll discover that a little later in our study. But before we continue, I want to take just a few minutes to look at the women in young Moshe's life, their involvement, and their strengths. Let's first look at the Hebrew midwives. When Pharaoh gathered the midwives together and gave them the order to drown the male infants and then called them back to find out why their numbers were still growing, we find that there are only two names specifically, Shephrah and Puah. Now, maybe these specific midwives assisted in the delivery of Moshe. We find that the midwives feared Jehovah, and they had a high respect for life. They could not drown these male infants. They were brave. They had defied Pharaoh. They were able to stand and face him. After their defiance, we find that later they were blessed by Jehovah. He established households for them. Next, let's look at his mother, Jochebed. We discover that she was capable of great love, that she would not part with Moshe even under penalty of judgment. We find that she was a determined woman. She involved her entire family in keeping Moshe safe. She hid his existence, which wasn't an easy task considering their living conditions, and she came up with a plan. We discovered that she was a strong woman. She was willing to give her son up if it meant saving his life. And then she was willing to raise him as someone else's child. Yet, she was still able to instill in him a sense of who he was as a Hebrew. The Humash states that even though Moshe had been raised after he was weaned in the splendor and anti-Semitism of the palace, he still remained the son of his mother. We find that she did not disclaim him. You wonder if she ever told him the story of how he came to be adopted by the Pharaoh's daughter. She was also flexible. She was able to raise him under the watchful eye and requirements of Pharaoh. His upbringing must have been so different than the rest of her children's. And then she was able to release him into the courts of Egypt as he grew older. The next woman I want to look at, well, actually the next girl I want to look at, is Miriam, the older sister. She loved her brother deeply and was willing to take part in the deception. She was probably part of the surveillance team prior to putting Moshe into the Nile. And then we find that she was brave enough to approach and to interact with Pharaoh's daughter. This was probably no small thing for a child to approach such a person of prestige and power, especially for a Hebrew child during this time of history. We'll see as we continue that Miriam will continue to be involved in Moshe's life. Pharaoh's daughter, we find that she was compassionate. I would have never have thought of that until I began the study. A daughter of Pharaoh taking pity on a Hebrew male infant? This goes against what her father, the Pharaoh, had ordered. And then she adopted him, and she brought him, a Hebrew, into the palace. He was given a place of prestige and honor. I wonder if somehow she was able to keep Pharaoh unaware of Moshe's heritage. She had defied the king of Egypt. How did she explain Moshe's existence? I wonder if she said that he was her own. If so, how did that set with her father? Who was the supposed father, and what did that do to the royal line? In a culture where marriages are arranged and children born to bring alliances and nations together, some interesting questions to which I have no answers. She was a strong woman. The adopted son with no royal background became the prince of Egypt. She must have planned and lobbied for this to happen. Maybe even arranged to have Moshe become integrated with the royal family and court. He apparently found favor with both the Pharaoh, the royal family, and the court. Finally, let's look at the maids. I don't think I would have ever considered them as participants in this story if I hadn't started to look at the women involved. These are the unsung heroes. They were servants, probably slaves, and they had to obey their mistress. Yet, they were going against Pharaoh's commands, and he was the king of Egypt. Also remember that he was even considered to be a god. It appears that they didn't tell anyone what had happened, although this would have been quite a story to tell. Later, they may have even been as a go-between between Moshe's mother and the princess of Egypt, giving her updates on the child, arranging meetings, delivering instructions, etc. The women so far in Moshe's life have been strong, compassionate, and capable of great love. We also saw that Jochebed, Shiphrah, and Puah were devoted to Jehovah and were willing to risk death in order to walk out their beliefs. I'm curious to see how or if these relationships will continue and how they will or will not affect Moshe's future life. What was the next big event in Moshe's life? There is nothing recorded of his childhood or even early adulthood. In the very next verse following his mother's returning him to Pharaoh's daughter, we find Moshe involved in an event that would change the course of his life. It was a life-altering event. This all takes place in five short verses. They're found in Shemot chapter 2, verses 11 through 16. Let's read those. Now it came about in those days, when Moshe had grown up, that he went out to his brethren and looked on their hard labors, and he saw an Egyptian beating a Hebrew, one of his brethren. So he looked this way and that, and when he saw there was no one around, he struck down the Egyptian and hid him in the sand. He went out the next day, and behold, two Hebrews were fighting with each other, and he said to the offender, "Why are you striking your companion?" But he said, "Who made you a prince or a judge over us? Are you intending to kill me as you killed the Egyptian?" Then Moses was afraid and said, "Surely the matter has become known." When Pharaoh heard of this matter, he tried to kill Moses. But Moses fled from the presence of Pharaoh and settled in the land of Midian, and he sat down by a well. It's interesting that we find Moshe still identifying with his people as he stands up first to defend a fellow Hebrew being beaten by an Egyptian taskmaster. Fully aware of what he had done, we know this happens because of the phrase, "When he saw there was no one around, he struck the Egyptian down." Then he hid his victim in the sand. But we find that his action did not go unnoticed. I really found it ironic that he went out the next day and saw two of his own countrymen fighting with each other. There was no time for him to contemplate how he was going to respond if confronted with his previous actions, as he assumed he'd gotten away with murder. Their confrontational response to Moshe's question, "Why are you striking your companion?" tells us that he did not get away scot-free. There were witnesses. Moshe, even in his position of the adopted son of Pharaoh's daughter and his high standing in the Egyptian court, did not alleviate his fears. After all, they were Hebrew slaves, and he was the prince of Egypt. But it appears that all was not well in Pharaoh's court. Maybe Pharaoh resented the fact that his daughter brought a Hebrew into his family and into his courts. Whatever the reason, when Pharaoh heard of what had happened, he tried to kill Moshe. We then read that Moshe fled to the land of Midian and settled there. We find in the remainder of chapter 2 that Moshe met Zipporah and married her. She was the daughter of Reuel, who was a priest in Midian. We read in Shemot chapter 3, verse 1, that Reuel is also called Jethro. We should remember that Yosef's brothers sold him to traveling traders from this tribe, as we read in Bereshit chapter 37, verse 28. Then some Midianite traders passed by. So they pulled him up and lifted Joseph out of the pit and sold him to the Ishmaelites for 20 shekels of silver. We also read that Jethro was a priest. The religion of the land of Midian was polytheistic, meaning they had worshipped multiple deities. Although we do read later that Jethro heard all that Jehovah had done for Moshe, we find Jethro's acknowledging and accepting the God of Israel in chapter 18, verses 11 and 12. "Now I know that the Lord is greater than all the gods. Indeed, it was proven when they dealt proudly against the people." Then Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, took a burnt offering and sacrifices for God, and Aaron came with all the elders of Israel to eat a meal with Moses' father-in-law before God. Going back to our focal passages, we find that Moshe encountered something that would again change his life forever. We all are familiar with the story of Moshe and the burning bush. We've heard it repeatedly from the time we were in nursery at Sabbath or Sunday school, correct? We colored pictures, sang songs, and maybe even dressed up and acted out the event. We glean from the remainder of chapter 3 through chapter 4 that Moshe was given specific instructions in what Jehovah wanted him to do. He was to go back to Egypt and set Jehovah's people free. He also was given the tool in which he was to perform the miracle of the plagues. But I want us to look at it from a slightly different perspective. We have three other events that took place that are often overlooked. First, God remembered his covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Yaakov. I want us to look at the phrase, "God remembered." The first time we find it is in Bereshit, chapter 8, verse 1. "But God remembered Noah and all the beasts and all the cattle that were with him in the ark." The next time we find it is in Bereshit, chapter 19, verse 29. "Thus it came about when God destroyed the cities of the valley that God remembered Abraham." And now in Shemot chapter 2, verse 24, "And the sons of Israel sighed because of the bondage, and they cried out, and their cry for help because of their bondage rose up to God. So God heard their groaning, and God remembered his covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. God saw the sons of Israel, and God took notice of them." Jehovah had not forgotten his covenant with Abraham. His covenant that descendants would number more than the stars in the heavens or the sands of the shore, and that through Abraham's descendants that the world would be blessed. We also discovered, as we did our overview of the book of Bereshit, or Genesis, that Yehovah reaffirmed his covenant with Abraham's offspring, his son Yitzhak, and his grandson Yaakov. What is the importance of repeated words or phrases? The phrase, "the Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, Yitzhak, and Yaakov," in some form is stated four times in these two chapters. The definition of a key word or phrase is a word or phrase that is repeated within the verses, chapters, or book that you're studying, and without it, the context of the passage either doesn't make sense or doesn't have the same meaning. The Hebrew people were very aware of who their ancestors were and of the covenant made with Abraham and his descendants. This is a covenant-keeping statement. To me, it serves two purposes. First, it identifies what relationship Jehovah has with his chosen people. Secondly, it clearly states that it isn't because of what the present generation or generations to come will or will not do. It is because of his covenant with Abraham, Yitzhak, and Yaakov. And, as I stated previously, it was because of his covenant that he remembered. This is the way that he identifies himself to his people, and it is the way that they identify who they serve, the God of Abraham, Yitzhak, and Yaakov. We sing the song, "Father Abraham had many sons had Father Abraham. I am one of them, and so are you. So let's just praise the Lord." We think he's our spiritual father, yet we don't consider what that means. If he is our spiritual father, then we are part of Jehovah's covenant, his people and his people for generation upon generation. Shouldn't we consider what that means? Because of Jehovah's covenant with Abraham, his people were redeemed out of Egypt. He met with them at Mount Sinai. He gave them instructions on how to live out their lives in a manner that was and is pleasing to him. He gave his only son to redeem us, to reconcile us back to himself. He gave us his Ruach HaKodesh to guide us and to strengthen us, and he will return again to reclaim his own. As believers in Yeshua as our Messiah, we know that we have salvation, and there is only one way to the Father, and that is through his Son. Just as Rabbi Shaul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 2, "For I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified." But as messianic believers in Yeshua, we have been grafted into the commonwealth of Israel, as we're told in Romans 11, 17 and 18. But if some of the branches were broken off, and you, being a wild olive, were grafted in among them and became a partaker with them of the rich root of the olive tree, remember that you were at that time separate from Christ, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you, who formerly were far off, have been brought near by the blood of Christ. Not only have we been grafted in, but we are no longer strangers to the covenant of promise, as we read in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 12 and 13. Remember that you were at that time separate from Christ, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who were formerly were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. We are among those who can stand and say that we serve the God of Abraham, Yitzhak, and Yaakov, and we are indeed no longer strangers to his covenant. Join me next time as we continue our study and overview of the Tanakh. Thank you for joining us today as we delve into the beautiful truths of God's Word to indeed discover that there has to be more. I pray that the Word applied to your daily life will bring a deeper understanding of His love letter written just to you. let me remind you that we have additional study aids to assist you with our studies together on our website. It's sectim.org. May this day fill you with the love of God, joy, and shalom. Nothing missing, nothing broken in your life.